Turn to the book of Titus. One of the things we've done recently is we preached on the qualifications of elders and deacons. And I might just say this, one of the joys of the ARBCA conference, one of the joys is always talking to the various men and reacquainting ourselves with friendships and people that we've known for years. And of course, being on the membership committee, I always get to know the guys that are joining first, you know, one of the very first ones to get to know them and be able to deal with them. One of the things that people really rejoiced over was Mike becoming an elder here in the church. That was really a topic of conversation that happened a lot. And I shouldn't have been surprised at this, but one of the things that made me realize is just how respected Mike is in ARBCA. He really is very respected. And they rejoiced, and nobody said, "The church chose him? What's that all about, you know?" that didn't happen, not even once. So there you go. They were glad. In fact, they're already trying to put him to work with some other things to do. We'll worry about that as time goes. But that was a great joy to hear, and getting to meet great guys and having great fellowship, having a lot of good-hearted laughter and good-hearted, and then some serious conversations that were very serious too. So all of it, I believe, to the glory of God. Well, Titus is a pastoral epistle. It's a pastoral epistle. We call it that because Titus was left in Crete to put in order the things that needed to be put in order. The Apostle Paul couldn't be there, but he had his representative there. And that's what Titus was. Titus was there to teach the people of God and to help them to live a life. And Crete was kind of an isolated place, but there wasn't just one church in Crete. There were numbers of churches, and Titus's job was to help establish the churches there and to make sure that they remained in good order. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And then he begins to talk about the things that are lacking, the things that they need. And the first thing, and of course we dealt with this when we talked about elders and deacons, he talks about the qualifications for elders. And then he talks in chapter 2, verse 1, about older men, how older men should be. And he's not talking about elders here. He's talking about men with gray hair, men that are getting up there in age a little bit. And then he talks about the older women. Of course, we'll be really centering in on that today. And then he gives directives to younger women, and we'll be centering on that today too. And we're going to see that as we look at these qualifications, at first glance, it would be very easy to read the book of Titus and think, wait a minute, we just had a series on elders and deacons, and now we're reading the same thing for the ladies. And it's not necessarily true, but it's true in a way, because the qualifications for elder and deacon, we shouldn't be surprised that they're Christian qualifications above all else. And ladies are Christians and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and made in the image of God just as much as men. There is no difference. There's a pure equality in spirituality. Difference in roles. We're talking about that in the Sunday school class. We'll be talking about that again next week when I resume our series that we're doing on relationships and roles. But, and then younger women, young men. And the number one issue for young men is self-control. And let me just take us to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Not going to elaborate on it, but notice what it says. Chapter 2, verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded," and that literally is self-controlled, "in all things, showing yourself in all things." Showing yourself, we're talking to Titus now, to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech, and then the rest of it he goes on. But what he's basically saying is this that I want to center in. Titus himself was a young man. And just like Timothy, be an example of the believers, is what Paul told Timothy. He's saying the same thing to Titus. He says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Teach by your example. Sound doctrine, true things, absolutely, but by your example. Because if you live one way and preach another way, your message is being invalidated by your life. And that's serious. Now, we're all sinners, and we all have many things we need to repent of. But if you're professing one thing and then living something different, do you really think that your words will mean anything? And that's true for not just pastors, it's true for fathers, it's true for mothers. May God help us. Well, our text here is to be found in verses 3 through 5. That's what we're going to deal with today. The rest of the book of Titus deals with general exhortations to the entire church after we've already talked about the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. He then gives general exhortations in verses 3 through 7, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Won't deal with that. Can't preach the entire book today. To remind them and us what we are to be, to remind us what we once were, and to constantly remind us of who has made the difference. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to focus on women this Mother's Day. So let's read verses 3 through 5 of chapter 2. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's what we're going to deal with. So it sounds kind of like what we've talked about with elders and deacons. And especially that first word, reverent. I don't know what your translation says. Mine says reverent. It can be translated other ways. Reverent in their demeanor is one of the ways to put it. But this word, reverent, as it's really only found in this one place in the Bible. Now, you might say, well, I see reverent all over the place. We saw that with elders and deacons, that they had to be reverent. Yeah, but a different word was used. A different Greek word was used. This word is only used one time in the Bible, and it could actually be translated sacred ones. Okay, the older women, likewise, that they be sacred ones in behavior. What does that mean? Well, sometimes you have to go to ancient literature and compare how the word is used in ancient literature to get an idea. And something kind of surprising happens here. In ancient literature, this was often used of the priestesses that ministered before the gods with a small g, the heathen gods. Whoa, you know, that's surprising, you know. He wants us to be like that. Well, we know the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer applies to both men and women, and we can say that Paul is exhorting Titus to teach these women to act in a way that's proper according to their holy calling. And their calling is not to be a pastor, and their calling is not to be a priestess. Their calling is to be godly women. And this is where the analogy is. The church father Jerome says this, that their very walk and motion, their countenance, speech, and even their silence may present a certain dignity of holy propriety. And what Paul is actually saying here, if the heathen priestesses were to be reverent toward their false gods, how much more should our older Christian ladies, who've been forgiven of all of their sins, and they're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, live a holy life of sacred reverence before the living and true God? That's what he's saying. It's a powerful word. Powerful word that he uses. He says, look what the heathens do with their false gods. How much more should you be towards the living and true God? The mature Christian woman is called away from the slovenly and decadent ways of a world where there is no one to please but herself. She's to live as one who's constant access to the living and true God. She's to be a worshiper of God. And the older women are called upon to be role models. Role models to the younger women. But if she doesn't have a life that's worth emulating, well, you haven't fulfilled your calling. Truth of the matter. Haven't fulfilled your calling. Reverent. Temperate. Older women likely to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers. The word there is diabolos. Diabolos, as it's used here because it's in the plural. And obviously, you probably heard that. Bunyan liked to talk about Diabolus and Pilgrim's Progress. It's another word for the devil. The devil is the slanderer. Specifically, talking evil about others. Don't be a slanderer. When do you get in trouble the most, if you think about it? Most of us get in trouble as we start talking, then talk a little more, then talk a little more, and talk a little more. Pretty soon, boom, there you go. There's over 100 proverbs that speak about speaking. 100 proverbs that tell us how to guard our tongues. The book of James tells us how to guard our tongues. Limit your speech. Guard your speech. Guard your heart. That's the best way to guard your speech. Be careful about what you say and don't speak idly. Think about your words. Think about their substance. Think in the manner of how you say them, the appropriateness of it, the time, the place, who you're speaking to. The audience makes a difference too. You ever done this? He said, I know I shouldn't be saying this, but... Okay, you just rebuked yourself, right? I know I shouldn't be saying this, but... And it comes spewing out anyway, you know? This happened to me at the GA. Somebody was asking me about a particular situation, and I said, well, honestly, I... And he said, wait a minute. I wouldn't expect you to be dishonest, you know? It was a friendly rebuke, but yeah, that's just a habit I have. And sometimes we don't mean anything by it. Okay, so I'm not being a legalist about this. Sometimes it's just throwaway words, you know. Okay, we should have grace for one another in something like that. We really should. And he was having grace with me. He would just kind of, you know, chide me a little bit. Friendly rebuke, which was fine. Love the man. You know, well, remember this, though. The words we speak are serious. And the words we speak mean something. Words that are said can never be unsaid. Once they've come out of our mouth, you can ask forgiveness. You can ask them, I should have never have said that. Maybe you've had this experience before. Maybe you said something about someone that wasn't the kindest thing that you could say. And then you turned around, they were right behind you. That is embarrassing. But God's always there. God is always there. And God always hears. And God always knows. Words said can never be unsaid. They can be asked forgiveness. And that's so important. We're going to talk about that when we talk about relationships. How many times have I told every single person I've ever done premarital counseling with that there's a word that you must never, ever say. You must never say this word to your intended spouse. And it's the D word. I don't cuss, I don't swear. You know what the D word is? It's divorce. You threaten to divorce, and you're basically saying, I'll love you if you do such and such and such and such for me. I'll love you conditionally, not unconditionally. Well, the time to make those decisions is before you're married, not after. You don't have to marry everybody that asks you. You certainly don't, you know. You can say no. You don't have to ask. You don't have to say yes. You know? Now, I know it can be a little awkward if you happen to be in Angel Stadium and they put you on the board there and you're intended to ask you to marry them and you say no. You know, okay, that's a little uncomfortable. Better to be uncomfortable than to make a mistake, you know. Well, not slanderers, okay? Not addicted to wine. Not given too much wine. Okay, I got a smile from some of our ladies on that one. Okay, there's a relief. Not addicted to much wine. And you go, well, that's just like it says for elders and deacons. It kind of is, but there's a different slant to this one. And it was an important point for Paul to make. Look at chapter 1. Keep your finger there, but just flip over a page to chapter 1. And notice what Paul happens to say in verse 12. Remember, this is on Crete that he's talking to. One of them, A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Well, that's not a very glowing testimony of this people group here that were on Crete. They're lazy, they're gluttons, they're evil beasts, they're liars. Well, we all are. This is the truth of the matter, you know. And by God's grace, he saves us. But what's he talking about when he says not given to much wine? Simply this. In the culture of the day, the lady of the house, the older lady of the house, usually had control of the food and the wine. And the temptations were great. You know, she could easily over-imbibe, and maybe nobody would ever know. She could do that. She had control of it. Well, as we make application today, it may not be exactly the same, but we can and we should apply it to anything that can become addicting, including medications that can be misused. We're starting to reap now the horrors of some of the medications that have been freely distributed and the addictive nature of them and the terrible, terrible time and even the death that comes sometimes from the opiates and such like that, that people just routinely take. Medicine's good when it's used properly. Medicine's a good thing and used properly. But almost anything can become addicting. Almost anything. And all you have to do is just walk through our malls, walk through our airports, and we find that those little phones we carry in our hand can become addicting. People walking side by side, not even talking to each other, you know, looking at whatever happens to be on that little screen. That's fine. Thank God for technology that brings us together and brings us closer. But the truth of the matter is, there is no substitute for good, true human relations. May God help us that way. Not addicted to anything. Anything that begins to take control of us. Anything that becomes so important that we have to do it. Not physically, not mentally. So our senses can be sharp for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking to older women now. Many of you. Talking directly to you. And may God help you to be this way. Being reverent, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things that they admonish the young women. I put this together into one point to save time and also because it works together well. Teachers of what is right, basically. Teachers of what is good, but right is even better. To train the young women. You know, be that person. Be that person that will do that. And how does an older woman teach a younger woman? Well, by example. Yes, by example. And by offering godly advice when you're asked. Don't be a one that butts in where you don't belong and then spouts whatever you want to spout. And when somebody takes offense, say, well, I'm old, I can say anything I want to say. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's wrong. You know, it's wrong. And it may be something that is done, but it isn't right. Guard your words carefully because your words are going to be the primary example that the younger ladies will see. They're not with you 24/7, but they hear what you have to say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Be an example in your speech and offer good, godly advice. And that can be done in so many ways. It can be done doctrinally. It can be done practically. You know, it thrills my heart when this happens occasionally, and I know it happens with you. I happen to know that there are some of you that call godly ladies in this church and ask advice or talk to them and are trying to get some help. And that's a great thing, and you should do that. I know sometimes our phone will ring. And maybe it's a young mom with a new baby asking Becky what she should do about this incident or that incident or, or this rash or this whatever it happens to be, because she knows Becky's been through that many times herself. And so she knows, and that happens to others of you too. Good advice. Be a role model. Be a mentor. You are a mentor. Mothers are automatically a mentor to their kids. Automatically. You say, well, I don't want to be a mentor to my kids. Sorry, you are. Are you a good mentor or are you a poor mentor? That's what you really have to ask yourself. You are a mentor. God gave you that role when he put a child within you that you then birthed. You're a mentor. And you can continue to be a mentor all the days of your life if you'll do what's right. If I was preaching on Father's Day, I'd have said the same thing. I'd say, fathers, you're a mentor to your children. Oh, I don't want to be. That's too much respect. You are. What kind of a father are you is the only question. Same question for mothers. Be a mentor, as God allows. It doesn't have to be through a formal class, although it can be through a class. We have a ladies' Bible study here, and you can find out more about that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. And the ladies that go to that would be glad to talk to you about that. And Allison is teaching that class through the book, but it's a discussion class, and wisdom is shared. It doesn't have to be in a class, but it can be in a class. Or maybe they're asking you something you just don't know the answer to. One of the greatest things you can ever say is, I don't know. As long as you say something else with it. You know, I don't know is a great thing to say. But I do know someone that can help you and point them out to who can help them. I do know a good book you could read on the subject. Point them out to that good book they could read. You know, you can teach so much one other way. And I know this from being a pastor. There are times that people come, and they come to me, and I know they go to other ladies too, and they really aren't looking for you to tell them what to do. What they're looking for is someone to talk to. Someone that will give them an ear. And so you hear them out and let them talk it out. And you know what often happens? I've seen it happen in my office numerous times, and ladies, you can do the same thing too. As they talk it out, they already knew the answer. They just needed to vocalize it. And once they vocalized it, the next thing they know, because they know the Bible themselves, they're able to solve their own problem and become their own counselor. And guess what? When you become your own counselor, you usually follow that advice. So you go, yeah, that's the right thing to do, you know. Ladies, you can do that. What is she to teach? What's the older lady supposed to teach to the younger ladies? She's to teach what she herself has already learned. Maybe teach, don't do what I did. I made a big mistake. Don't go that direction. You can use your negative situations and turn them into a positive to warn someone of what you've been through. And she's not to teach the younger women just her own ideas. And you can go to watch Oprah Winfrey if you want to do that, you know. No. But Paul outlines the important things she's to teach, and that's what we look at next. What the younger women need to learn. To love their husbands, to love their children. Let's put that together. To love their husbands, love their children. But before I do that, let me just say this, okay? Because we have single ladies here too. And single ladies, I don't want to leave you out. You know, you got a godly role. God made you the way that you are. And there is, in 1 Corinthians 7, the gift of singleness. It does exist. Not everybody has it. And one of the ways we know if we have the gift of singleness or not is the providence of God in being single. You know, whether never married or widowed or divorced, because you can be divorced and it be no fault of your own. You know, you can. That can happen. or your spouse divorces you in the state of California, you can say, no, I don't want to be divorced. I don't care how much you cry and say it. The judge doesn't say, I don't want to hear that. You know? That's just the truth of the matter. But there is the special calling of singleness. And Paul talks about the fact that the single woman can even be more free to serve God. The single man can be even more free to serve God because they aren't tied down. You know? If I had never married Becky, well, I wouldn't be here. I know that because she helps so much. That's a guarantee. But I wouldn't have gone to Tucson last week. There wouldn't have been Ben to watch Graduate Academy. And so many practical things that happen just that way. There is the gift of singleness, though. We're not talking about singleness today. We'll talk about it, but not today. So, to love their husbands, to love their children. Love is the hallmark of a Christian home. And when we think of a Christian wife or a Christian mother, love should be the first thing that comes to heart and to mind. Now, love for your children is not the same way as love for your husband, admittedly so. But she needs to learn to grow and love in both realms. Our culture doesn't know what love is. We talked about that in our last message from, or second to last message in Hebrews, where we talked about marriage culturally and biblically. Our culture tells us that love is a feeling. Oh, I fell in love. If you fall in love, you probably end up flat on your face. You know, you don't fall in love. You grow in love. And maybe there's that initial spark that comes. But if that's all that holds you together is that initial spark, probably isn't going to last. I tried to look up some statistics on marriage and divorce. Too convoluted, too difficult to really be able to figure it out. I even looked at the U.S. Census Bureau to see what it had to say. And basically what proved to be true is that first marriages... very few of them make it to 30 years. Very few of them make it to 30 years. Well, I shouldn't say very few, but that's not true. About half make it 30 years. A little more than half make it to 30 years. And basically, if you made it to 30 years, they said, you're probably going to make it. You know, probably make it till somebody dies. That's a general rule. But, you know, everybody's life is individual. But I saw the statistics for second marriages. Worse than first marriages. Third marriages, worse than second marriages. I was surprised at that because I thought, well, maybe you finally get it right. You know, by the time it's number three. But no, that's statistically, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, such is not the case. You can look those stats up too. But stats are stats, and they mean something, but they don't mean much because your individual life is what counts. What God's doing in you and what God's doing through you. Love is action. And love is commitment. It has feelings attached. But because it's action and because it's commitment, as you grow older together, things are constantly changing. Children come in, and then job changes and career changes, and you are different than you used to be. I mean, let's face it, if you're my age almost 60, yeah, on the other side of it, actually. I'm not the same guy I was when I got married at age 21. I hope I'm not the same guy I was at age 21. You change. You should change. You're supposed to change. Love is action and it's commitment. And it is feelings too, but the feelings are different. I can tell you by experience. The feelings are different, but they can be better and they can grow, even though they're different. When we do a marriage, I wouldn't do a marriage if somebody wouldn't take these vows. Till death do us part. If they won't take those vows, I won't do the marriage. It has to be. It has to be. Will you stand by your partner if they become a quadriplegic? Or will you say, I didn't sign up for this? He was well and healthy when I married him. Now he's wheelchair bound and can't do anything. Will you stand by your partner if you have cancer? Or what if it's incurable cancer and you have to take care of your husband or your wife on their deathbed? Will you do that? Or you say, well, I've got a life to live. I'm sorry. I'm out of here. But let me tell you something, my friend. If you're committed to no one, no one is committed to you. That's true in all human relationships. It's true in the church. If you aren't committed, then no one's committed to you. You can be on the fringe of the church. You can just be in and out. And well, we try to help people that just come. We care about you. But it's the members that we'll do what we need to do to take care of the members. And that's what we need to do as far as a husband and wife relationships. Commitment. If you're committed to no one, no one's committed to you. The expressions of love differ from husband to child, of course, but there are many great similarities. How do you show love? I put it on your outline, I believe. I did the outline at 3 o'clock in the morning, so I'm not exactly sure. My schedule was crazy. You know, we got in really late Friday night and had a bunch of commitments on Saturday. And I committed myself to make the outline, which I always do last. It's very odd, but that's what I do. Very different. I make my outline last of all, you know. And I was going to go over there about 9 o'clock last night, but I'm still on Fargo time. So it was 11 o'clock, you know, for my body. And, you know, and I fell asleep on the couch. And Becky said, go to bed. I said, no, I got to make my outline. And she said, well, yeah. So I decided to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and do the outline. But I woke up about 3 o'clock. So I went over, did the outline. And then I got to go back to bed. So that was a win-win, you know. That was a blessing. So if there's misspells and such like that, realize when it was done. But how do you show love? By helping, by spending time, by being there, doing things together, expressing appreciation, expressing admiration, by touching, by hugging, in a husband and wife relationship, by kissing and physical contact, by being concerned with their opinions, feelings, interests, desires, likes, dislikes, sharing, all these sorts of things. Let me stop for a moment. Because it'd be very easy at this point to say, yeah, that's love. I wish someone would do that for me. That's what I want. I wish someone to do that for me. My friend, godly ladies, that's your duty to do to them. You know, do that. Husbands, it's your duty to do to them. How do you show love? Loyalty, faithfulness, protection, trust, unselfishness, responsibly fulfilling promises and fulfilling commitments. This is what we're called to do. Meeting material and physical needs. Taking care of what needs to be taken care of. We all want to be loved, but too often we wait for someone to show us love when we should be the givers. Older women, I hope you've learned, and younger women, I pray you will learn, your priority in the home is to make your home of love. Make your home a place where your man wants to come home. And if you do that, you make it a place where he wants to come home, as a general rule, he will come home. But you make your house a place of unrest and chaos or complaining and chafing. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. Proverbs 14:1. Don't do that. Don't be the foolish woman. You'll gain nothing. You'll lose much. Well, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to be quick now. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be self-controlled, to be pure is what we're talking about. We have thousands of laws in our country because people will not control themselves. The laws for the lawless. The Ten Commandments stand true and firm today. They were true in the garden. They were true before the Mosaic law came in. In the Mosaic law, they became part of the Mosaic laws. Those Mosaic laws pass away, as we said. Fulfilled by Christ is really the way we should say it. The Mosaic laws were fulfilled by Christ, but the Ten Commandments still abide. Why? Because they're moral laws. They flow from the very character of God himself. It's part of being made in the image of God. Adam had the Ten Commandments written on his heart. Maybe he couldn't have elaborated them like we can once they were chiseled in stone. But they were true. Murder was wrong before the Mosaic law came in. Adultery was wrong before the Mosaic law came in. These things are universal, lying, and on and on it goes. When's the Lord's Day established? It's not Exodus 20. Read your Bible. In Exodus 17, there they are, honoring Saturday. But that was their Sabbath. Ours is Sunday. But there they are, before Sinai. It's part of the moral law of God. It's what's right. It permeates almost every culture. Even reprobate cultures will have some shadow of the moral law in their society. So it's often really twisted and wrong. But there'll usually be some. There's unusual culture. I read about a culture. Forget the name of the book. It's not in my notes. But there was a culture where it was okay to steal. It was okay. If you want to, you go in your neighbor's house, take anything he had. No problem, you know. I don't know how a culture like that existed very well. It was a very small culture. It was a backwards culture. But that's not something that is normal. No one wants to have their things stolen from them. Okay. And, of course, we shouldn't be stealers either. Our culture lies to women. Our culture tells women, you're under bondage because of religion. Those guys just want to keep you under their thumb. You need to be free. You can do whatever you want to do, you know? Our culture devalues women. It's really done that since the 60s. It's really done that since the 70s. All the while telling them, you're free in your sexuality. You can do whatever you want to do. How many thousands and thousands of women have found what they were told is freedom is nothing but heartbreak and nothing but sorrow and nothing but pain. But that's okay. If you make mistakes like that, you just get an abortion and get rid of it. Sin begets sin, my friends. I'm telling you that God wants you to be chaste and God wants you to be pure. No one has the right to put their hands on you in the wrong way. No one has the right to coerce you into things you should not do. And no one has the right to ask you to do things that are only intended for the marriage bed. And let me be blunt one more thing. I'm being blunt in the 10 o'clock service. I don't want to be too blunt here. But the issue of pornography often comes up. Is pornography as bad as adultery? Well, you know, it's bad. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's an addiction. And it's a sin. Think of it this way. Because Christ said to lust in your heart is the same as committing adultery. Doesn't mean that they're equal. Obviously, the act of adultery with another person impacts that other person and all the people that they're involved in, too. But pornography is really horrible because you know why? It brings a third or fourth or fifth or sixth party into the marriage bed that belongs only to the marriage bed. So don't think it's okay. And women get involved in pornography, too. They do. If you're unmarried, wait. Wait for the man that the Lord will bring you. Or, if you never marry, you'll have no regrets. If you're married, be there only for your husband. And if you're single, don't fool yourself into thinking, well, I met the man I'm going to marry, so I can be intimate now. No. No. Our culture will tell you that. Our culture is lying to you. You know one of the reasons I couldn't find good statistics on divorce? Because they don't count people that live together and break up. That's like a divorce. It's like a divorce. And the answer's in the Word of God. I'll tell you where the answer isn't. The answer isn't in the Me Too movement. That's not where the answer is. You know? Now, I have great sympathy for the women that have been misused like that. But often it's a little more willing than it ought to be, you know. And then later on, well, this happened to me back in the 70s. This happened to me back in the 80s. Okay, sympathy, yes. But the answer is not in the Me Too movement. The very people that are heading up the Me Too movement, the men and women of that, are the very ones that caused the problem to begin with and said it was okay. Hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites. Deviate from the Word of God and you will be a hypocrite. What I'm telling you is the truth right now and the way that it is. Be chaste. Be pure. You will not regret it. The answer is to live your life by the tenets of the sixth commandment. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up. Okay. Homemakers and kind. It's another cultural problem in our country. I'll be honest with you. You live in Southern California. We all live in Southern California. It is difficult to raise a family on one income. It really is almost impossible. But you can be a homemaker even if you have to work. A homemaker is one who makes her home a haven on earth, a haven from the trials, the troubles, and the problems of the world. It's nice to have a tidy house. It's nice to have a clean house. But a house, well, a house is a house. But a home is not a showcase. It's meant to be lived in. Now, different people have different standards of what the house should look like. But there's one standard everybody ought to have. People are more important than things. People are more important than things. And kindness is the balance. A home should be all that that word conveys, home. I'm coming home. I saw it. Once again, I saw it in the airport as we were walking. A little boy standing next to his dad. And had a little sign saying, "Welcome home, Mom." Oh, that warmed my heart. That was beautiful. I'm coming home. There's no place like home. It may be big. It may be small. It may be in between. It may be a little apartment. In some cultures, it may be a mud hut, but it's home. The house is not the home. It's the love that's there. It's the kindness that's there. It's the togetherness that's there. And the wife is the chief homemaker. The husband is to be the leader of the home, but the wife is the heart of the home. Love, kindness, and home. Three words that go together. Love, kindness, and home. Obedient to their own husbands, I'm not even going to talk about that because we're going to talk about that next week, the 10 o'clock service. What submission is, what submission is not, very perverted views, even in Christian culture, of submission. But we'll talk about that next week. Let me just close with verses 11 through 14, which apply to all of us. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Good works. On the 27th of this month, Pastor Mike's going to teach Sunday night on good works. Am I right, Mike? I'm right. I knew I was right. I just wanted to make sure you were awake. And he is. He's awake. I see his eyeballs. I see. Good works. Chapter 16 of our confession. The Greek construction of good works appears five times in the book of Titus. Three chapters, five times, good works. Must be important. Must mean something. Well, we'll talk about what it means in a couple of weeks on Sunday night. You might say, well, I've failed, man. I've just, everything that you've said, I blew it in my life. I messed up so long ago, and I wish it was different. Wishing doesn't do a thing, my friends. Wishing doesn't change a thing. But I'll tell you what you can do right now. You can purpose in your heart today to do everything you can that's right. You say, well, I've been sexually immoral. Then stop and do what's right today, now, at this very moment. Stop and do what's right. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He forgives all sins. What do we tell people? What do we tell ladies that have had an abortion? And they're guilt-ridden and they're ashamed and sometimes they're angry. You know, go on and do what's right now. You can't change the past. This is in God's providence. But there's forgiveness in Christ. And you can look to Christ. And you can trust in Christ. And you can believe in Christ. There was a woman taken in adultery. Shamed before the entire community. And what did Christ tell her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. May God help us to have that type of an attitude. It's not easy. Sin scars us. It leaves scars. No matter what people tell you, it does leave scars. But you know what? There's a beauty even in scars. Scar has a beauty of its own. Why? Because it shows that there was healing. A scar shows that you were healed. And it was covered over. And as well, it doesn't look that pretty. A scar can be a beautiful thing. We don't scar ourselves on purpose. But a scar can be a beautiful thing. And your life can be a beautiful thing for the Lord if you'll look to Him and trust in Him. And certainly if you're not a Christian, you need that forgiveness that only Christ can give. Look to Him and trust in Him. And for all eternity, you'll be glad that you did. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, to you be all the praise and all the glory, to our great Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Be all the praise and be all the glory to the Holy Spirit that applies the work of Christ to our hearts. To him be all the glory and to all the honor. Father, we thank you for the great redemption we have in Christ. We thank you for a redemption that is so rich and true and full that it offends people. I've had people that are offended. They ask the question, are you meaning to tell me that a person could be a mass murderer, be convicted to the death penalty, and in the last moments of his life cry out for forgiveness? And he'd be cleansed from his sins? Are you telling me that he can live an entire life like that and cry out at the end and be saved? And the only thing I can say is, absolutely, that's what the Bible says. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is no sin that is too great that it cannot be covered by the blood of Christ and by those that will call out. Well, what about the unpardonable sin, people cry? No one that commits the unpardonable sin ever cries out for forgiveness. They willingly and freely go to hell. Lord, these are the realities of life. So yes, there's forgiveness for all. But they must come to you. They must seek you. They must repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Lord, that's impossible for us. But what's impossible for men is possible with God. You're the one that opens hearts and changes lives. We thank you for so many lives that sit before me today, that lives have been changed by your power. Help us to live as the redeemed people that we are. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.